Aren't you glad you're a Christian? You know, I'm grateful that nobody interpreted sack the preacher to mean tackle the preacher or fire the preacher or stuff the preacher in a sack or throw a sack at a preacher, especially if it has canned food in it, and, or at least not yet. I really thought that you guys would forget. I mean, you guys did great. I'm really, really pleased with this turnout. Now, since it is Super Bowl Sunday, tonight at 5 o'clock, I'm going to have a sermon called Football and Christianity. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to compare Christianity to the game of football. And don't worry, I'll make it quick. Okay, oh, one more thing. Don't forget, the ministry fair is next week. So please look at the insert that's in your bulletin. Be thinking about that, different areas you might be willing to serve the church in this next year. A woman bitten by a dog went to the doctor, and the doctor, well, he informed her that sure enough, the dog had rabies, and they would need to begin treatment immediately. And the woman, well, she pulled out a pen and a paper, and she started making a list, and the doctor said, "Madam, we have a treatment for you. There's no need to make out a will." To which the woman replied, "Oh, this is not a will. It's a list of all the people that I intend to bite." There is no way to get through this life without getting tangled up, without being wronged from time to time by others. And nursing a grudge. Now, that's a serious problem that some people have. You know, there's that old saying, the heaviest thing to carry is a grudge. And interestingly, writing in the journal Social Psychiatry in April 2009, researchers reported that people who were inclined to hold grudges experienced higher rates of heart disease, high blood pressure, arthritis, stomach ulcers, back pain, and headaches. And it seems that a lot of it has to do with the extra stress. Now, I found another article in Psychology Today. It talked about a study back in 2012, and it discovered that holding a grudge, it can even cause a chemical imbalance in the body between cortisol and oxytocin. You know, I guess I shouldn't be surprised when the Lord's way is found to be the best way. Well, if you would, let's be opening up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Now, we're going to be looking at what's often called the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this is a parable that's only found in Matthew. You see, just as Luke, who was a doctor, well, he gave more descriptive accounts of physical healings and sayings of Jesus that are more along those lines. Well, Matthew, who was a former tax collector, well, he highlighted and he recorded more statements and parables that refer to money. All right, well, I'd like to start by just reading through our text together. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. A fairly long reading, so you might have to make sure your mind doesn't wander. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began choking him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Jesus had just been talking about what to do if a brother sins, verse 15 following. And it seems that Peter, well, he wanted to know more about this, and so he asked this question. Now, I think that this is one of those portions of Scripture. It's extremely easy to understand, right? But it's not always so easy to obey. And C.S. Lewis, as he put it, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." In one nationwide Gallup poll I read about, 94% of the respondents said that it was important to forgive, while only 48% of them, all right, about half, said that they themselves usually tried to forgive. So number one, we got the question here in verse 21. Now, once again, we've got an example of Peter's impetuous tongue, which is often characteristics, it's often the character of many of us, myself included. But the good thing is that it often gave Jesus an opportunity to teach him great truths in connection to his misconceptions. So Peter, he asked, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" You know, up to seven times. Now, we all know what it means to forgive, I hope. The Greek word used here, it literally means to send away. And it's used in reference to a debt or to a wrong committed, either against man or against God. And I'm reminded of Psalm 103, verse 12. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." You see, it's sent away. And the person is treated as if it never existed in the first place. So you're no longer seeking to punish them. Now, from what I've read, it was a teaching. It was a popular teaching around this time that, it was necessary to forgive three times. But after that, you're free to withhold forgiveness. And so Peter, he probably thought he's being more than generous. All right, I mean, this is just a great stretch of charity. He's more than doubling that. And he's even making it the sacred number seven. As Neil Lightfoot said, "The Jewish rabbis at that time taught that a man was to be forgiven three times, but no more. Peter multiplied this number by two, added one for good measure, and then patted himself on the back and said, 'Look what a wonderful fellow I am to be willing to forgive like that.' But instead of being warmly commended," we find something else. So we got the answer here in verse 22. You know, Jesus, he used this play on words with Peter's seven, and he said, 70 times seven. Now, you may have noticed that the NIV says 77 times, and that's because the Greek is a little bit obscure here with the phrase. But either way, the point's the same. Now, obviously this doesn't mean that we keep an account of forgiving someone 490 times, and then on number 491 we say, "Well, I'm sorry. That's that," you know. Can you imagine trying to keep a record that high? Or even someone wronging you that many times? Well, I mean, maybe in the case of your siblings when you were younger, when you were children. But see, with the same phrase is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the case of, revenge, in the case of Lamech in Genesis 4:24. It simply denotes a limitless amount. Now, in Luke 17, this is another occasion, we find Jesus saying seven times a day, which is just another way to put it. See, that would be 2,555 times a year, or 2,562 if it's a leap year. But the point is, I mean, there are no numerical limitations. We're to forgive all the wrongs done to us, no matter how many they are. So number three, we have the parable here in verses 23 through 35. And I suspect that this answer, it might have been almost unbelievable to Peter. And so Jesus, he told this parable. And the parable explains the basis or the reason why this is true and why it must be followed. And, I think it's so well told that it illustrates and it clears up the subject better than a direct explanation might. Now, the first thing you notice is that this is a kingdom parable. He said, "For this reason or on this account, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Now, the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it simply refers to the reign or the rule of God. And sometimes it's presented as a present reality, the church, and sometimes as a future hope, heaven. And specifically here, I think he must be speaking of the church, you know, his people on earth. Now, we've got to be very careful with, you know, reading into and expecting too much of a parable. They don't illustrate every detail of reality. I mean, only certain points. Many times, there's just one main point. But I'm sure you'd agree, this one, this particular parable, it's not too difficult. So the debts, and that represents our sins. The king represents God. And the servant with the enormous debt, well, that represents each of us. And then the fellow servant who owed the small debt, well, that's our fellow Christian. Now, I like to break up this parable into three sections or acts. And act one, that's with the king and the servant. Act two, that's with the servant and his fellow servant. And then act three is back again with the king and his servant. All right, so let's begin with act one in verses 23 through 27. Now, look at this great sum of money that's involved here. These slaves being summoned, they might have been something like satraps or satraps who were appointed to rule just great portions of the king's domain, and then they would put into his treasury the revenues of the provinces. Verse 24, it says that there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, what does that mean? I mean, a casual reading in this day and age can really cause us to miss it, to really cause us to fail to grasp the significance here. First of all, the talent, that's a weight. That's not a coin, all right? And what it is it was used to weigh precious metals like silver and gold, and it varied in size from 60 to 80 pounds, depending on the country and the era. So roughly, how much money are we talking about here? Well, William Barker said, to give some idea of what a colossal debt this was, the total tax income of the five provinces of Palestine, Judea, Perea, Idumea, Samaria, and Galilee, was only 800 talents. In other words, the servant's debt was over 10 times the amount of the national budget. And I think that's assuming that it was the silver talent, all right, and not the gold, which would have been much greater. The New American Standard text note, it says, a talent was worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. And keep in mind that it's 10,000 talents. Okay, so, all right, a person today on minimum wage in Missouri can make about $16,000 a year. Now, going by that, a talent would be about $240,000, which would make this debt about $2.4 billion with a B. And that, I mean, this is just a fantastic amount of money. I mean, Jesus, he's obviously using hyperbole here to make his point, you know, exaggeration for emphasis. And we're not told how or what incurred so great a debt. That's not important. What's important is that he owed it and he could not pay it. And because he couldn't pay, it says his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so their sale or their work as common slaves, man, that'd only be able to raise just a fraction, just a small fraction of the debt. But, I mean, I guess that's the most that could be done. And it was common for people to be sold into slavery to pay back debt. Now, even his wife and children are going to be sold. Now, I don't think there's any direct parallel here, but it is true that our decisions and that our mistakes, they often affect other people. Never forget that. Well, you notice that he didn't deny it. Okay, he didn't deny his debt. He freely admitted it. And this is just a side issue. But you cannot receive the forgiveness of sins without first realizing that you have sin and admitting it. Well, in the terror of the moment, I mean, he's ready to promise impossible things to be delivered from this fate. In verse 26, it says that, therefore, falling down, he prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And of course, he probably couldn't repay that debt in 100 lifetimes. And so what I believe is going on here is just the total inability to pay this vast debt. I think it pictures our spiritual bankruptcy before God. You see, like our sins, this debt was beyond human ability to pay. And some people think that the 10 in 10,000, that's not an accident, that it's symbolic. You see, over against the 10 commandments, which he should have kept, are the 10,000 talents. But we're not told. I mean, 10, it often represents a complete number in Scripture. So you got 10 fingers and 10 toes. When you count to 10, you start over and so forth. But this is a lot of tens. And so we've all got this full and complete debt to God because of our sins. And we have no way to atone or to repay this debt on our own. Well, amazingly, we see that the king felt compassion, and it seems that he was moved by the man's humility and his willingness to try, you know, to attempt to pay. And so he did far more than the slave asked of him, and he wiped it out. He just forgave the entire debt. The forgiveness, it was total, and it was complete, and it was out without any penalties. It was as if the debt never existed. I mean, just an amazing display of mercy and grace. And that is what God does for us. As Martin Luther put it, our righteousness, salvation, and comfort is outside of us. Namely, that before God, we are righteous, acceptable, holy, and wise, and yet in us there is nothing but sin, unrighteousness, and folly. And of course, he can do this because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But that's not the focus of our parable. Well, we then come to Act 2, in verses 28 through 30. And so Jesus, he made it sound as if this happened almost immediately after that great mercy had been shown to him. Verse 28 says, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And so these two sums of money, there's just this deliberate extremes here. All right, the denarius was equivalent to one day's wage for the common laborer. Now, it wasn't much back then, all right? But even putting it in today's minimum wage for a day's work, this is about the price of a small used car. Okay, that's quite a bit different than $2.4 billion. And so it's just an infinitesimal fraction. It's just insignificant in comparison here to what he owed the king. And I think the application's obvious. I mean, compared with our sins against God, our sins against each other, they're just mere trifles. I mean, you see that he even resorted to violence and trying to get his money. I mean, we get this very graphic description here of him seizing him, and he's choking him like he's trying to squeeze the money out of him or something. And from what I understand, this was a Greek custom of treatment toward a debtor who wouldn't pay up. Then in verse 29, it says, "So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.'" Okay, he is now where the king was in regard to him. See, the scene of verse 26 is being repeated. And so the same request that he had of the king is now being made to him. It's just worded a little bit differently. And you think that those words, you know, they might just kindle some kind of memory in his own mind of what had happened to him. So what did he do? He was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now you see, prior to the mid-19th century, debtor's prison was a common way to deal with unpaid debt in many countries. See, the prisoners, they're subjected to forced labor. But the horrible conditions, you know, it probably made the debt more difficult to repay. You'll notice that he was not even willing to grant delay in payment. As Richard Lenski put it, that astounding experience which snatched him and his family from their doom produces no glow of gratitude and generosity in his soul. It leaves him cold. Now, this sounds so incredible. This would never happen, right? In real life. I mean, this is never going to happen. But it does. You see, it does happen on the spiritual level. It's actually easy to fall into. And this is sadly a truthful representation of human nature. And this is the true picture when a Christian refuses to forgive his brother. You see, God, he deals so kindly with us, and he forgives us, and then we often turn around and we choke our brother, so to speak, and make him pay for what he's done. See how easy it seems for us to forget our own faults and the forgiveness that we've received, and yet to remember the faults of others. Well, finally, we come to Act 3 in verses 31 through 34. Well, some of his fellow slaves, they saw what had happened, and of course, they're grieved at his actions, and they reported it to the king. As James Kaufman said, when recipients of God's mercy become themselves bitter, vindictive, and unforgiving, all who behold it, in heaven or upon earth, are shamed and grieved by it. You see, what he had done, it was obvious to his fellow servants. It should have been obvious to him. It's verses 32 and 33 tell us, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? I mean, how can we just receive the remission of all our sins and yet refuse to forgive the little wrongs done to us? You see, wicked. That's the way God sees it. And you notice that God did not call him wicked slave when he owed the 10,000 talents. It was for the way that he treated his fellow servant after the way that he had been treated himself. And so it says, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So he revoked his former judgment. And so this passage, it clearly shows that sadly, one can fall from grace because of his or her conduct. See, we find debt, forgiveness, and then debt reapplied. Now, from what I understand, torture was sometimes used to compel prisoners or compel debtors to confess where they had hidden treasures that they were supposedly having concealed. Now, the phrase, until he should repay, and that's it's sometimes used by people to try to prove the existence of purgatory. I'm not so sure. I mean, since he would never be able to repay it, you'd have to say that he's condemned here to perpetual torture. I mean, saying until an impossible thing takes place, that simply means never. R.C. Trench explained it this way. When the Phocians, abandoning their city, swore that they would not return till the massive iron which they plunged into the sea appeared once more upon the surface, this was the most emphatic form they could devise of declaring that they would never return. Such an emphatic declaration is the present. Now, I don't know if this is a point that we can get from the parable, but you'll notice that this last state is actually worse than the first state of being sold into bondage. In another parable in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Are there different levels of punishment? Well, I could be wrong, but it sure sounds like it. Now, the parable, it's very clear. So Jesus, he just made a short summary application in verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So that's the chief application of the parable. And that's why we are never to refuse a brother forgiveness. You see, God's amazing compassion and mercy, that's meant to melt our hearts to compassion and mercy toward others. And if it doesn't, then apparently we forfeit the divine mercy shown to us. And I think it's important to note that he said from your heart. And so this forgiveness, it must be genuine. God sees and he knows the heart, and there's no fooling him. I mean, it's entirely possible to say that you forgive, but you really don't. Now, there may be consequences for their actions, and that's fine. I mean, maybe they can no longer be in charge of the money. Our sins against God, they often carry immediate consequences. But to truly forgive is to then treat the person as if they never did it, as if the offense was never committed. We are to forgive as God forgives. I mean, it's easy to say you forgive, but you still hold a grudge. You see, and you keep that record of wrongs, which you can just throw back up into their face from time to time. Now, what about the idea that to forgive is to forget. Well, it doesn't mean that we have a memory lapse or that we go to a hypnotist to make us forget or something like that. Sellers Crane made the comments, "We must stop thinking that we have not forgiven an offending person unless we have completely forgotten the wrong done to us. Forgiving means canceling a debt. In releasing someone from an offense, we refuse to punish or try to get even. If vengeful thoughts creep into our minds, as they sometimes will, we can push them out of our consciousness. The blessing of forgiveness is that we refrain from seeking revenge when we recall having been wronged." Now, this teaching of Jesus here is very important for Christians. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Colossians 3:12-13, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And so you see, God expects us to reciprocate the forgiveness that the way that he's treated us. And Jesus, he also stated it from the other direction in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Matthew 6:14-15, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." As it's been said, he who will not forgive destroys the bridge over which he himself must pass. I mean, the way that we treat others, that affects how God's going to treat us. A man once said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." And Wesley responded, "Then I hope, sir, that you never sin." See, the thing that we got to realize is that no one will ever treat us as bad as we've treated God. I mean, nothing men can do to us in any way can compare to what we have done to God. I mean, that's just a drop of water compared to an ocean of water. See, the sins committed against us, which we're so often unwilling to forgive, they're like the 100 denarii compared to the 10,000 talents. There's some great contrasts in this section of Scripture. We got Peter's number and Jesus' number. The sum owed to the king and the sum owed to the fellow servant. The great mercy of the king and the lack of mercy in the servant. Well, there are three main things that I want us to take home. Three lessons. First, we are all greatly indebted to God because of our sins, which no power of ourselves can ever pay or atone for. We're all debtors and beggars before God. Second, we are to reciprocate that forgiveness of God to others, which is from the heart. And third, if we do not, God said that he will revoke the forgiveness that he's given to us and that we'll be greatly punished. So anytime that we're wronged and we find it difficult to forgive, let's remember this parable. Maybe never forget what God has done for us. I mean, how many times have you sinned against God and he's forgiven you? More than 7 times, at least in my case. So having received just this infinite mercy ourselves, will we remain unmerciful to others? And so according to the Bible, a Christian simply does not have the right to withhold forgiveness from his brother. As humans, we're not perfect, and we are going to let each other down from time to time. I am going to let you down, and you're going to let me down. See, sometimes others make mistakes. Sometimes others rub us the wrong way and irritate us. Sometimes others wrong us and sin against us. Up to 7 times, Lord? I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Well, the gospel certainly calls for a response, and so as our tradition, we'd like to give the invitation this morning. Maybe you are ready to commit your life to Christ and to be baptized into him. Maybe you are struggling with a sin in your life. Maybe you're struggling with forgiving someone. Well, we can pray with you. Maybe you'd like to speak with one of our elders. If there's any spiritual needs this morning, we give you the opportunity. You can make your way to the front now as we stand and sing.